We are continuing our study in the subject of Bible prophecy, going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. We have been studying now for some time the prophetic plan as God has revealed it in the book of Revelation. We found that we were to look at the things which John had seen. These we looked at in chapter 1. We saw there the clear revelation that Jesus Christ was indeed Jehovah, that he was God himself. Secondly, we were to look at the things which are, and these we did in chapters 2 and 3. We found that in the main this consisted in God giving us seven letters to seven assemblies that existed in Asia Minor at the days in which John wrote. We found, however, beautifully God had purposed that these assemblies portray the characteristics of religious assemblies down through history. And then last of all, we were told that we would be looking and studying together about the things which shall be after this. And this we began to do at chapter 4. And God's plan is quite well developed in the scriptures, and by now we've seen it take shape very beautifully. We referred you to our study of the 70 weeks in the 9th chapter of Daniel. There we found that God had purposed these 70 groups of seven upon the children of Israel. However, a great gap has existed between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th. We looked at that gap, if you'll remember, in our study together, pointing out that not only is it perfectly acceptable to be there, it is normal with God's conduct. We looked for this gap to cease very shortly for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ to gather out his own. And then the 70th week of Daniel will begin its course. We've looked rather exhaustively now at times at that 70th week of Daniel. We've seen it to be a period of a literal 7 years, 360 days to the year, divided exactly in the middle by God himself. But the first half is an assembly of the nations together into their one world government, a unifying of the religious systems of the world into their one world religious system. That there is, relatively speaking, at least a period of peace and prosperity, so that those that dwell upon the earth are slowly convincing themselves that the system's going to work, that after all they've solved the problems and ruled God out of their thinking. We looked at the inevitable conclusions of this type of philosophy and this type of arrangement in chapter 13. And we found that the political system became a monster that devoured the citizens of the system. And in like fashion, the religious system became a monster, and it also ate up the power and the intelligence of those who gave it obeisance. And in the utter confusion and hopelessness of that situation, our eyes were directed to the Lamb of God as he stands on Mount Zion and, as it were, utters seven great pronouncements. We've suggested that these announcements look like headlines, and they are at least directing our thinking to the subject material of what remains in the book of Revelation. The first announcement, as we've seen, was Christ himself as the Lamb of God, the channel of God's redemption, standing in Mount Zion with his elect, the 144,000 whom he has chosen for a peculiar purpose during the 70th week of Daniel. Not the church. The church, the bride of Christ, has already been raptured, already consummated the marriage ceremonies, and are in union with the Lamb. The second great announcement was that of the everlasting gospel, and we found, to the utter amazement of some people, that the everlasting gospel was, well, it was a message of judgment, that the judgment of God is coming, that it has come, in fact. We find that all of mankind is commanded to worship him. You know, there are many, many people who have never reconciled the invitations that God gives in his word with the revelation he gives of his sovereignty and his power. Always God has given an invitation. There has always been a universal application and invitation. No one would dare say that God would refuse to receive anyone who would come to him. God declared to the children of Israel, "Behold, I set before you this day good and evil. Choose good and live." They, like Adam and Eve, and like you, and like me, and like all other humans, chose the evil. But that does not mean the universal invitation was not there. There will never be a soul in hell who will be able to claim that God would not receive him even though he wanted to be received. The word of God goes further and declares that not only did we go our own way, not only did we choose our own way, not only did we prefer to remain in sin and to turn our backs on God, but that in that condition he claimed us unto himself. He died for us that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And once again, God is the universal application of the gospel to worship God. There has never been a chance-less society. They could choose God if they wanted to choose God. Yet the word of God declares that the natural man will not receive the things of the Spirit. Indeed, it is impossible for him to do so. Man is buying, as the wages of his own activities, eternal separation from God. We discussed together that it is, in the last analysis, good news that God's judgment is coming, that he will judge in righteousness and in holiness. And then we saw the next announcement, the third. That was the fall of Babylon the Great. We pointed out that Babylon had made all the nations woman's drunk with the wine of her fornication. We find that that madness has pervaded the entire society by the time we reach the fourth announcement. We equated in our last study Babylon as the world system. We see the picture of Babylon in the Old Testament scriptures, and we see Babylon clearly revealed in the New. Many have tried to make Babylon equal to the Roman Catholic Church or to paganism in general. We believe that the word Babylon in the book of Revelation will encompass all that is in the world. We'll soon be looking at another woman in chapter 17. We saw one in chapter 12. She turned out to be a representative of the righteous line, the godly line in Christ Jesus. We'll find the woman in chapter 17 to be the ungodly line, if you will. The seeds of the wicked one, the sons of the devil. We believe that Babylon represents the world system that contains that unrighteous line. But more than that, it represents the political, the industrial, and the ecclesiastical endeavors of mankind who has ruled out Jesus Christ. And their great systems of political attainment and industrial achievement and religious or ecclesiastical unity will fall about their heads. They'll find that they have been drunk on the philosophical idiocies of teachings that remove Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. God declares that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that his word bringeth understanding. And those who have refused to recognize this are drunk with a wine of foolishness. This great world system is fallen. And God will spend almost 3 chapters discussing together the fall of that world system. And then we read in verse 9, and another messenger, and again this is Alos in the Greek, another of like kind and quality, a third followed them, saying with a great voice, if any man worshipeth the beast and his image, and receiveth a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy messengers and in the presence of the Lamb. Here is a passage of scripture that apparently bothers many, many believers in Christ. We find that not only in our generation, but that in generations that have preceded us, there have always been those who want to placate God's justice and God's judgment. There have always been those who have done away with an everlasting hell, the reality of sin, and the punishment of the unrighteous. There are, in fact, great groups of people today who teach that though the unbeliever will go into what we call hell, he will there be given a chance to repent, he will be given a second opportunity to accept Christ, and if this he refuses to do, he will be annihilated so that he doesn't exist anymore. Some people have followed the rather idiotic teachings of various women or leaders of groups who propose that they are studying the scriptures, and yet who use them so loosely that no one could countenance this treatment of the written word. God pulls no punches. Another messenger follows with this great announcement, that those that worship the beast in his image, and those that receive the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger. This matter of drinking the wine of the wrath of God seems to bother some Christians. We are looking at the judgment of the unrighteous. There are those who would suggest that this scripture appears to picture God as a dictator who takes pleasure in the torment and suffering of people. And many times they would liken this to the treatment of innocent multitudes by men like Hitler and Mussolini, and even during the Inquisition. There's a vast difference, dearly beloved. We find that those who would dilute the teaching of punishment in hell for sin are those who become loose in their Bible study, who cease to have much of a sincere desire to be used of the Lord in preaching the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, who have ceased to take the revelation of God concerning his righteousness and his holiness. We have already prepared you for this study by suggesting that God does not take revenge. Neither is God pouring out this punishment upon the innocent. We must recognize that God's hatred for the smallest, tiniest infraction of the law, for the littlest sin you could imagine, is infinitely greater than our hatred for the worst villainy that the mind of man could conceive. The infinite justice and righteousness of God cannot be violated with the presence of sin. God has pronounced eternal punishment upon those who would have none of Jesus Christ. We'll see as we continue our studies together that hell is not a place where individuals are tormented into accepting Christ after they've been given a separate opportunity. We find that hell is an eternal place, and the punishment is eternal and vivid and real, and that it comes as a result of a man's sin and willful rejection of that which God has revealed and freely offered through Jesus Christ. There is a vast difference, dearly beloved, in the Scriptures between the verses which indicate that some die in their sins and that others fall asleep in Christ. What a wonderful, blessed truth that we receive rest when we fall asleep in Jesus Christ, that we will step from this experience into the next. In a moment of time, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be in His immediate presence, and so shall we ever be with the Lord for all eternity. Then we hear the Scriptures speaking about those, like in John 8:21, those who die in their sins. Oh, dearly beloved, you also face that point in time when you will step from this life into the next. Can it be said of you that you fell asleep in Christ, or did you die in your sin? We've suggested to you that Dr. David Nelson, in his experiences during the flood in Philadelphia, pronounced many, many people dead by drowning, and some 40 of these did not die, and came back to his office and told him wondrous and glorious or horrible and terrible things they had thought of while they were so unconscious that he had pronounced them dead. This violated all of his medical training of the day. He'd been taught that when the individual slips into that last unconsciousness just before death, he has no mental activity, he has no thoughts, nothing he could remember. He is so close to death that the body function has ceased. And yet here were 40 individuals who had slipped so close to that veil that he, as a medical doctor, had pronounced them dead, and yet they had come back, and every single one of them had tales to tell. This began a lifelong study by Dr. Nelson. He sat beside the beds of many hundreds, yea, thousands of people who were slipping from this life into the next, and he found that consistently those who had placed their trust in Jesus Christ died in an attitude of joy and of peace and of surrender. Those who had not placed their trust in Jesus Christ, who had refused to receive Him at His word and give themselves to Him, died in horror, anguish, and pain. That moment of time, that moment of truth, if you will let us style it that way, faces you and faces me. At best, we cannot live very long. If the Lord Jesus Christ should tarry but 100 years, most everyone and probably everyone who listens to my voice today will have gone that journey. And the only one who has ever gone it before and come back to tell us about it is Jesus Christ. And there's a wonderful peace and assurance and blessing in store for those who have yielded their all to Him, knowing that there is no sting in death, there is no victory in death, that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that day when we shall stand in His presence without spot and without blemish. But dearly beloved, the Scriptures declare it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And the great announcement is made by God, and apparently an announcement that all that dwell upon the earth can hear it, that those who receive the mark of the beast and worship Him in His image will drink of the cup of the wrath of God. We find this cup referred to many times in the Scriptures, a cup that sometimes it suggested is not yet full. But when it is full, God will pour it out. They will be forced to drink of it here. The Greek is a little bit different than the English translation. In the American Standard that we read from, it says it's prepared unmixed in the cup of His anger, and He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The expression there in the Greek is that this is a mixed drink, but it is undiluted with water. It is a full potency drink that has been mixed with other solutions or other herbs to enhance or increase the result or the influence of the drink. It's interesting that we see this illusion as drunkenness. We've already mentioned this up in the 8th verse, as we found that the nations drank of the wine of the fornication of Babylon. It's amazing today how many people have turned to some of the drinks to ease the tension. It was suggested in a board meeting not too long ago that the problems don't look very big when you have a bunch of liquor in you, and for this reason one of the businessmen had turned to drink. Now, we believe the teaching here is much greater than just the physical consumption of liquor, but that the drunkenness here is philosophical drunkenness, intellectual drunkenness, ecclesiastical drunkenness, theological drunkenness. Men's minds have been stupefied with that which they want them to know and what they want things to be. There are too many Christians today who approach the Word of God with an attitude of, I already know what it says, I'll make it say that. We come to the Word of God not with preconceived ideas, not with notions as to what it ought to say or what we want it to say, but with an eager desire to find out what God has actually said. And here the Almighty God is declaring by virtue of this third messenger that those who have worshiped the beast in His image and those who have received His mark will be forced to drink of God's wrath, which is mixed but not diluted. We find that they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy messengers and in the presence of the Lamb. What is the picture we have in view here? Are we to take this symbolically or literally? I suppose the arguments as to whether or not hell is literal fire and brimstone have never ceased from the days of Jesus Christ. We've pointed out that, first of all, as we've studied the book together, we have the right, given to us by the Holy Spirit, to look at the pictures as in the book of Revelation as signs and symbols. On the other hand, we have seen that a consistent principle of studying the Bible has always been to take that literal which can be taken literal. And the word fire we find to be a consistent word used in both the Old Testament and the New to represent the judgment of God poured out upon the unbeliever. We could, for example, take you to the book of Matthew, and in the 13th chapter, we there have the Lord Jesus Christ give a parable. A good man prepares a field. He plows it, he harrows it, he disks it, and then he plants it with good seed. And when the seed springs up, his servants come in and tell him that the seed he planted must not have been very good because there are tares growing in the field. The good man of the house says, no, there can't be tares in the field. The seed I planted is good. If there are tares in the field, it must have been planted there by an enemy. And his servants say, well, there are tares there, so it must have been planted by an enemy. What would you have us do? Would you have us root up the tares? No, he says, don't root them up. Or if you do that, you may also pull up some of the wheat. And I wouldn't want you to pull up any of the wheat, so allow them both to grow together until harvest. And then at harvest time, gather up first the tares, bind them in bundles to be burned, and gather up the wheat and put it in my barn. Now the disciples did not understand this parable, and so they asked the Lord Jesus Christ to explain it to them. And he did. The field? Well, that's the world. The keeper of the vineyard? That's God. The wheat? Those are the sons of the kingdom. The tares? Those are the sons of the devil. The sons of the evil one. The enemy that sowed the tares? Well, that's the devil. The harvest? Well, that's the end of the age. Well, it looks like the Lord Jesus Christ has interpreted every symbolic aspect of that parable but one, the fire. The wheat turns out to be sons of the kingdom. The tares turn out to be sons of the devil. The field turns out to be the world. The harvest turns out to be the end of the age. The fire, well, that turns out to be fire. And we could present to you other illustrations in the scriptures. And so fairness compels us to teach from the Word of God that the fire we have in view here is either literal fire, or God has no other word in man's vocabulary which can better describe what it really is. And there is no way, though the mind of man may strive, diligently strive, there is no way to lessen the awfulness of the picture that's painted here. The Almighty Eternal God is about to punish the unrighteous. And the gospel today has been wetted down and been satiated by the minds of man to eliminate the everlasting punishment of an eternal hell in store for those who would have none of Jesus Christ. But though the modern day preacher may want to reduce God's treatment of hell, they want to minimize the fact that the unbeliever will be sentenced to an eternity of suffering apart from God, the Word of God still stands clear that the unrighteous and the unbeliever will experience the fire and the brimstone of hell. And we can only come to the conclusion that whatever these are, God has chosen the best words he can use, and there are no better words to describe it. We cannot change the field into the world, as the Lord Jesus Christ did. We cannot change the fire into something other than fire. We must assume that this is the best word God could give us to picture that which is in store in eternal hell. They are to drink of the cup of his anger. They are to drink with it mixed with other drinks, but undiluted with water. And they are to be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. We point out to you John chapter 15, verse 6, that if any man does not abide in me, he has already been cast forth as a branch. He has already dried up, and they are gathered and cast into the fire, and they burn. The word for burn there in John 15:6 is a present passive. It means that they are burning constantly. That's the best picture we can give in fairness to the Word of God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fellowship together. We thank you for the study of thy Word. And we'd ask that as we've contemplated the outpouring of thy wrath, our time and talent might be more seriously dedicated to thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.